I just had a moment of panic a second ago as I was sitting there. I'd asked John Tilma to bring my sermon up and put it under my seat, and he put it right here. And so I was looking all over the place there for it, so sorry if I'm a little out of it, you'll know why. There's nothing worse for a pastor than to step up wondering if he has his sermon. Acts chapter 8, as you're turning there, would like to remind you of a couple of things. We mentioned our parent reception coming up this Wednesday. Want to let you know as well that we, next Sunday morning following the service, we would like to get to know you a little bit if you're a visitor, and so we have a visitor's reception following the morning service next Sunday through these doors back in our resource room. And so we'd like to get to know you. I'd like to meet you, and some others would like to meet you as well, and just tell you a little bit about what Jamestown is about, and kind of get you set up to know, hey, what is this all about? And then following that, in the next few Sundays, we have a new members class. And so if you'd like to join Jamestown or just come and hear a little bit about Jamestown, you're not committing to join, but knowing who we are as a church would invite you to that. Also, at the end of the service today, we will be promoting our children in Sunday school up to the next level. And so at the end of the service, parents of twos, threes, and fours through first grade, I'm going to ask you to go and pick up your children in the nursery and bring them back in. But I'll give you the cue for that. So parents, if you want to be ready for that. Last thing before the message, I really would like to highlight a series that we're going to be doing, a sermon series on Sunday nights here in September and October. That'll start in a few weeks or about two weeks. We're going to talk about how to choose a Bible. Now, that seems like just a, well, you know, just go into the bookstore and choose a Bible. Well, if you've been in the bookstore lately, you know that it's not an easy choice. And I'm finding that even though we use digital copies of the Bible, imagine being able to pass down a print copy to your kids, your grandkids, with your notes in it. And so I want to challenge you to do that. But if you're in the market for a Bible, just hold off for a few weeks. And we're going to talk about various translations. We're going to talk about various things involved with the Bible. And so we're also going to talk about in that series, how did we even get the Bible? How did the Bible go from the pen of Paul and the other authors to what we have today? And so that's a good thing for us to consider. Acts chapter 8. We've been looking in Acts for a number of weeks now, and sometimes it's helpful to stop and get our bearings. Where are we in this book of Acts? So let's look back for a second, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gave the early church marching orders, right? The mission. We call it the Great what? Commission. So the Great Commission is we are to be witnesses where? First of all, where? Jerusalem. Then where? Judea. It's getting kind of weak in here, getting kind of quiet, okay? Jerusalem, then where? Then where? And then where? All right, so the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the church in Jerusalem decided we need to evangelize Jerusalem. And by the way, that applies to every local body of believers. We are to evangelize our Jerusalem. Okay, then we are to branch out further and further with the gospel, always pushing forward with the gospel. And it happens not just on the backs of pastors and missionaries, it happens on the backs of people like you. Okay? People who are here this morning who have jobs in various locations, and as we go, we scatter and spread the gospel. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives the marching orders. That's great to have this ever-expanding witness. But by Acts chapter 6, where is the gospel? It's still in Jerusalem. And as I add up maybe the time period, this isn't inspired, but I kind of feel like it's been maybe 2 or 3, 4 years after Christ gave those marching orders, and the gospel is still in Jerusalem for the most part. There were some who probably took the gospel elsewhere, but mostly in Jerusalem. And so the gospel had to get out of Jerusalem, and so that's about to change. So in Acts chapter 6 and in chapter 7, God brings along three men by name who are going to have a huge part in getting the gospel out of Jerusalem. Does anybody know who these names are? Who are these guys? I know, we're reaching deep now, okay? Acts chapter 6, seven deacons were elected, and two of them are really important guys. Who are they? Stephen, we saw him last week. And who's the next one? Philip. So we've got Stephen and Philip, but then we're introduced in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, to a guy named Saul. Saul is a rank unbeliever. He's persecuting Christians. He hates the gospel. He hates Jesus Christ. And yet, God's going to change him. So God uses these three men to be a catalyst, to be a spark, to start something. And what happens in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 is that Stephen starts preaching the gospel and he's killed for it. He's on the scene, then he's off the scene. And that starts the dominoes to falling. So the first domino is Stephen. He dies. The second domino is a huge persecution. The third domino is that because of that persecution, all of the Christians, not all of them, but many, many Christians in that Jerusalem church, it's like the church just empties out. They're running for their lives. And the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, to right here in Jamestown. So the first domino to get something started really is Stephen. And he starts it. You know, there's a lot to be said for starting something, right? Have you ever started something where you are called of God to do this thing right here, and as a result of you following God, other people follow you? And where the gospel makes a further movement. It goes further. It goes deeper. It goes into someone else's lives, to new people. See, God will do whatever it takes, consistent with his nature, to get the gospel out. Even if it means some suffering. Even if it means that Stephen is going to die. Even if it means that we get pushed out of our homes. I take the text in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that Saul was persecuting the church so much that they had to run for their lives. And you know what? I think they had to leave homes. I think they had to leave possessions. I think they had to leave it all behind. But that's what God's willing to do to get the gospel out. Now, let's pick up Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Enter Philip. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now pause. He's going to Samaria. Did you know he's jumping racial barriers? I mean, he's going to people that are hated. Jews and Samaritans, I could go into a long history. They had a lot in their background, a lot of hatred and enmity and problems. And for Philip to go to Samaria was very courageous. It was bold. And it was loving. Verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. You know how God used miracles in the book of Acts to get people to pay attention to the gospel? Verse 9. Enter kind of a shadowy figure. But there was a certain man called Simon. We're going to pause right there. Simon. I want you to see that the gospel is for all people. It's for Jews, it's for Greeks, it's for Samaritans, it's for Caucasians, it's for African Americans, it's for people of all nations, of all times, of all races. Matter of fact, there's really only one race, right? Just different people groups and ethnicities. The gospel does not stop with the Jewish people. The gospel is for all people. And so Philip enters into Samaria. Now, as the text reads, it looks like there's a city named Samaria. We're not entirely sure of everything behind that, the text there. It might have been Samaria was also a name for the city of Sebast, which was the capital of the nation of Samaria. And it was a very eclectic capital, a very eclectic place. Lots of different people groups, lots of different religious ideas. There were Jews there, there were Greeks, there were people from that had lots of mystical thoughts and religions. And Stephen steps in, he preaches Jesus powerfully, and it changes the entire city. People are getting saved. People are getting baptized en masse. Joy is flowing through the city. People are saying, you mean Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is for us? God cares about us? You see, that's what the person next to you needs to hear. That God cares about them. That God loves them. He doesn't just love you and just love me. He loves them as well. So we meet this strange guy, Simon. Anybody ever heard of Simon Magus? Sometimes we call him Magus. Not maggot, that sounds really bad, but Magus. Anybody ever heard of him? Just a few of you? Have any of you ever read the book of Acts before? No, sorry, I know, that was condemning. I didn't mean it that way. Some people call him Simon Magus. His name is Simon, and he was a questionable convert. Let's meet him. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed. Now, just pause. This guy is full of himself. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Did you know that, according to history, a statue was dredged up out of, I believe it was the Tiber River from ancient times, and it had an inscription that apparently it was to this man, Simon, saying that he was the holy God. Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. That is remarkable. Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So Peter and John are in Jerusalem. They hear that up here in Samaria, the gospel has gone forth. Philip's sending word back saying, Peter and John, you've got to see this. And so Peter and John go there for a very specific reason. Verse 15, who when they had come down, when we say down, that's an elevation, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a second. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Verse 24, we have a very scared Simon. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. That's Simon. But who was he? Doesn't it raise a whole lot of questions, this whole idea of Simon? It ends so abruptly. I want to know, did the guy get saved? Was he saved? Was he not? I want to know, what was he really doing? What was all this sorcery stuff? What exactly, was he kind of some, like people think of today as a wizard? Or was he a friendly wizard? Was he demonically influenced? Was he just into magic tricks like the sleight of hand? What about his conversion? Was it genuine? And it's a little troubling to me, maybe it is to you, when the text says that he believed and was baptized. Doesn't that trouble you just a little bit? And so it's kind of strange because he seems to do a 180 life change, and yet it's such a questionable experience. And to be honest with you, I really believe that many times we see much of the same thing today. Questionable converts. Questionable, is this genuine salvation in a person's life? What really are the reasons for coming to Christ? What are the reasons for becoming a Christian? What were his motives? So let's talk about this man, Simon. Let's find out from the text, what can we learn and about the historical context. So Simon was into sorcery, that much is true. I think you see that in the text. He's even called a magician. He made a name for himself in that city, the great power of God. Everybody thought he was extremely powerful, and the text says that even from the lowliest to the greatest in the city. So we're talking about the poor people, and we're talking about the guys in charge of the city. We're talking young and old, men and women, children. They look at Simon, and they think this guy is amazing. And according to the text, he's been doing this for quite some time. I read the text, and I figure it's probably a number of years. He had the city of Samaria, or the if it was Sebaste, in his hands. Now, what the ancient world called magic, verse 9, or sorcery, today we have another word for it. You know what it is? It's witchcraft. You look at the historic context, and in those days it was the occult. And Samaria was kind of a melting pot, and really the Greco-Roman world was a melting pot of all kinds of mystical religions. And I think this was influencing Simon. Satanic worship, and what they would do is they would try to harness the power of certain gods, which ultimately were just demons and spirits, in order to get those spirits and those false gods to do what you wanted them to do. And so what they would do is they would use spells and incantations. We're going to see later in the book of Acts that when the word of Christ came to Ephesus, they gave up books of spells and incantations. They burned them. Now, if you were living in this day as an unbeliever and you said, you know what, I'm really sick, I want to get better, you might go to a doctor, but you also might go to Simon Magus and say, hey, please, make a spell for me. Make an incantation for me, and I'll pay you money to do that. And then say you wanted a job in the city and you had somebody who was a competitor, you would go to Simon and say, come up with a spell or incantation to do away with my competitor. They would even make these spells and incantations to win sporting events like a race. Or maybe a guy was entering into a romantic relationship with a lady. He would go to someone like Simon and say, could you please come up with an incantation that will cause her to fall for me? Going into war, they would make these spells and incantations. Guys, I really don't recommend that if you're entering into a romantic relationship. Just talk to her, okay? Don't talk to a magician about that. So I think that what he's doing here is he's putting together spells and incantations. He's probably got books that are telling him how to do this. And he's also giving advice. And so you pay him, and he writes up a spell, or he might write a curse up for you on your enemy. Now, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, he wrote really not long after Simon lived. He writes that the case of Simon is really an example of how demons can mimic themselves as Christianity. So Justin Martyr looked at Simon, he said he was not a believer. And we'll talk about more of that question, whether he was a believer or not. So I do believe that Simon was demonically driven. It was all made to look like God was on his side. Now, the Samaritans, the Jews in Samaria, they were very religious people. As a matter of fact, they believed in their own Messiah. They had another name for it. They believed their own Messiah. Maybe they thought he was their Messiah, and they were so amazed, but Satan can make himself look like an angel of light, right? Satan can use Scripture. Satan can quote Scripture. Satan can tell you about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Satan believes that stuff. But he masks himself. And the people were amazed with Simon and his cheap power that kept people in awe. And they were, I think they were afraid of him, because a guy like Simon could hurt you. That's the way they felt. So Simon was referred to as the power of God, and everyone gave him respect. And but he was a fraud. He was a fake. He was a charlatan. You know, we often hear of health and wealth gospel people today. You know, they grab the power of the Holy Spirit, and they say if you send them money, they will give you this power of the Holy Spirit to heal you, and so on. Just charlatans, fakes, seeking to get money. And into all of this walks Philip one day, and he starts healing people. And Simon is looking at this, and he's seeing people healed, and then he's hearing demons, and the idea in the text is the demons are coming screeching out of people. I mean, it is dramatic. Simon sees this, and he knows this is the true power of God, and he's amazed, and he's astonished, and he knows that it's real. And so, verse 13, he believes and is baptized. That's the wording right there. Isn't that remarkable? He actually starts following Philip around. We all like a good testimony. I can just see the headlines. Former sorcerer becomes follower of Jesus. Right? We like stories like this. I like stories. I like to hear how people came to know Christ, because that's the power of God. I like to hear people's testimonies. But here's what happened. So Philip sees all these people getting saved. He sees what's going on, and he realizes that they haven't received the power of the Spirit. And I don't take this to mean that the Holy Spirit hadn't indwelt these people. When a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit indwells them right away. I take this to mean that they had not received the Holy Spirit's power to do miracles, to be witnesses, to speak in tongues at that time. That was a transitional time. And in those days, they needed those things for people to hear the gospel. Today, we don't have those abilities as the norm. It was a transitional time. So Peter and John come down to Samaria. They lay hands on these baby Christians. And apparently Simon has seen something visible happen. He's seeing that the power of the Spirit comes on these people. And he's like, I want that power. I want that fame. Think of how much money I could earn for this. I could be great. I could really, this is the real deal. No more tricks, no more sleight of hand, no more lies, no more secrets. I could have it all. And then he starts thinking, boy, a guy could make money, so I think I'm going to buy this. And so he offers money to Peter and John, says, let me bestow the Spirit. So think about that. How much money do you think it was worth to Simon to get that kind of power? What do you think? I think probably a lot. I think if Simon has this kind of power, he figures he's set for life. And he believes, in the sense that he believes this is God's power. And he's baptized, I think, because he sees that everybody else is doing that. Now, it seems just weird to us that Simon or anyone would try to buy and sell the Spirit. But you see, for Simon, that made a whole lot of sense in those days. Because in those days, it was just power is something that you traffic in. You get power from this spirit. You get power from that religion. You get power over here from this superstition. And you just buy it. And then guess what? You give it out and people buy it from you. Now, Peter has seen this kind of corruption before with money. Who did he see it in? Ananias and Sapphira, right? They were driven by money. But Simon has been uttering incantations for years. He probably wouldn't surprise me if he had tried to heal some of these very people that Peter had healed, or that Philip had healed. Simon has probably written up some spells for these crippled people. These people who are quadriplegics. So here we go. The motive. What are his motives? Verses 14 through 25. You know, it's always risky to assess someone's motives like we know. But you see, the text tells us, verse 21, Peter talks about what's in Simon's heart. Simon is motivated by bitterness and greed and power. He's bound up in sin. His sinful desire before he professed Christ hasn't changed after he professed Christ. So, was Simon saved? Let me give you my opinion. I don't think so. Let me tell you why. I think his conversion was a false conversion. I think that In our day, sometimes we are so interested in filling our churches. We are sometimes so interested in looking like we've got these huge numbers that sometimes we allow false conversions to go uncontested. Sometimes we even allow ourselves to maybe not even think about why we came to Christ in the first place. And we miss the joy of Jesus by doing that. So in my opinion, I don't think he was saved. Let me show you some reasons why. First of all, in verse 20, take a look at verse 20. Verse 20, Peter says, "Your money perish with you." And the word perish there is used in various contexts in the New Testament to speak of eternal destruction. I think what Peter is saying is, let your money go to hell with you. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But not really. Because isn't that what Simon needs to hear? Simon has deceived himself. Simon has deceived many people. As a matter of fact, the early church fathers attest that after this, he never did repent. You know what he did? According to the early church fathers, for what that's worth, he just figured out after this rebuke from Peter, he didn't really repent. He just figured out better tricks. And then he started leading tons of people astray. And so instead of wanting to receive Christ for himself, he actually is going to perish with his silver. Verse 21 as well, Peter says, take a look at that. Peter says that Simon has no part or portion in this ministry. Now, it's interesting in our English translations, it talks about a ministry. In the Greek, it's the word logos. And logos, used throughout Acts, is to speak of the salvation message. So as I understand it, I connect that and realize that I believe that Simon hadn't responded to the logos, the gospel. He'd responded to greed. Now, there are other terms for the gospel as well in Acts. But I believe that Simon fits the category of individuals that Jesus talks about in Luke 8. Look at this verse. Luke 8, Jesus is talking about how the gospel falls on different kinds of hearts. Do you notice that? Some people are open to the gospel, some people are closed to the gospel. But I believe this was Simon. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. See, that's what you see in this city. People are joyfully accepting the word, and it seems like Simon joyfully accepts the word, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. You see what Jesus is saying? There are people who hear the word of God, the gospel, joyfully receive it. They're super excited about it. They're tearing into their Bibles. They're praying. They're talking about spiritual things. And according to Jesus, they actually seem to believe for a while, and they have a certain intellectual belief. But that's all it is. It's up here. It's give me more information. Give me more power. Make me different, so that people will give me attention. What can the gospel do for me to make myself improved? And the gospel has never really taken root. They've got this superficial attachment to Jesus. I think that's what's happening here with Simon. Hebrews 6 talks about people who taste the power of God, partake of the Holy Spirit. They see God's power. They taste the word of God. And that's exactly what Simon does. And yet, true salvation doesn't come to these people because they don't have genuine saving faith. Now, if you're like me, that's a little troubling, isn't it? This whole passage is troubling to me. Because if you're tracking with me, we ought to be stopping and saying, Lord, what about me? What about me? Am I just superficially attached to you? Now, for what it's worth, there are a considerable amount of writings from the early church fathers who talk about Simon of Magus. There are guys like Irenaeus. There's guys like Hippolytus, Justin Martyr, who lived really not long after Simon. Matter of fact, some of them lived right after the writing of the book of Revelation. Simon Magus, according to them, never repented, just got better tricks. According to Hippolytus, this went on for so long, he was leading people astray. Finally, at the end of his life, you know what he did, according to these guys? I think it was in Rome, he finally decided on one more trick. And he was claiming to be the Messiah, he was claiming to be the Christ, and so he said, you know what, just like Jesus rose again after 3 days, I'm going to do the same. And so he allowed his followers, he said, bury me alive. And they buried him alive. And he said, I'm going to see you in 3 days. And guess what? He didn't rise again. So you stop and think about it. It's troubling. If Simon had simply repented, he'd be saved. It's sobering. And here's where I want to get very practical. We all ought to ask ourselves some deep questions, and I'm certainly not seeking to plant undue doubt. But what's my story about coming to Christ and becoming a Christian? Why did I come to Jesus? Am I like Simon, that I just come to church and I gain a following, or I gain a social group, and I'm in with the gathering, and I know that's kind of the thing to do? What prompted me to want to become a Christian? That's in our motives. And Peter calls Simon out on motives. Was I simply looking to become a more popular person, more likable to people around me? Was I just trying to do something because everybody else around me was accepting Jesus? Was I just trying to be accepted by other people? Did it just seem like the thing to do? Now, here's a really tough question. What did I want Jesus to do for me? What did I believe him that he would do for me? What did I think would happen? Did I think I would get power? Did I think I would get prestige? And maybe the most telling question about our salvation experience is this: has anything truly changed about me after coming to Christ? Anything really changed? If Jesus really is who he says he is, then guess what? There's got to be something that he changes in us. There's got to be, not that we're looking at our fruits, it's all in Christ, and yet if Christ lives within us, then we're going to be growing and maturing and changing. No one's perfect. That's not what we're saying. Now, what really helps us to think about our salvation experience is to contrast Stephen from last week with Simon from this week. Stephen was popular, like Simon. Stephen had power. He had the very power that Simon wanted, the power of the Spirit. Stephen was well-liked. Stephen was a guy of influence, and yet, you know what? He didn't get saved for that. He didn't want that when he got saved. You know what he wanted when he was converted? He wanted Jesus. He wanted to be cleansed of his unrighteousness. He was broken because of his sin. And as we talked about last week, Stephen was so full of Jesus and the joy of knowing Christ in you, the hope of glory. Stephen, when he died, he talked like Jesus. He acted like Jesus. He lived like Jesus. To Stephen, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was so in love with Jesus, not with his sin. And I think therein lies one of the defining differences between genuine conversion and false conversion. A genuine desire for Jesus himself to reconcile us to God. Yes, to stay out of hell, but not just to stay out of hell. To gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to walk by Christ. Stephen was firmly rooted in Jesus, and Stephen was so filled with Jesus that he was aware of the nearness so much that as he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, he knows he's going to die, and he still looks to Jesus. Stephen wanted Jesus. He would do anything for Jesus. Jesus so moved him. That was Christianity for Stephen, Jesus. But Christianity for Simon was power. Self-improvement. Doesn't have to give up his old sins. He loved those things. Didn't want to be changed. He just wanted more of the same. A questionable convert. Simon was, at best, a questionable convert. So why did we come to Christ? You know, there are a whole lot of confusing reasons as to why people come to church and profess Christ. About a month ago, a new study from Pew Research Group came out. Very enlightening. Pew Research Group found out that 2 out of 3 Americans go to church because they want their kids in church. Now, that's a good reason. But I believe there's kind of a disconnect at times with saying, I want my kids in church, but have I really been changed by Christ? 2 out of 3 say that they go to church because they want to become a better person. Another reason is to continue the family's religious traditions. Just keep doing what the family does. Go into that same church. Maybe out of a sense of obligation. That was another reason. Here's another reason: to please our spouse, to please our relatives and our friends. Many of these are good reasons, but you know what? None of them are good reasons for basing our hope that we've truly become Christians, that we're truly saved, that we're truly born again, that we're truly converted. Have you ever heard of a cargo cult? Anybody ever heard of a cargo cult? Missionaries know this term well. When a missionary goes to a foreign field, he or she goes and shares the gospel and speaks and proclaims Jesus. But often, in especially rural areas or remote jungle areas, they actually take food and they teach these people how to find water, and they give medical supplies. Very good things, very necessary things. Here's the thing. What can happen and does happen, and we've seen this, and missiologists have traced this over the years, is that people receive Jesus because they want the medical supplies or they want the food. And so missionaries have stopped to think and say, we want to keep bringing these physical things to help them hear the gospel and help them live so they can receive the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The early Christians, and by the way, these people on foreign mission fields, the people that are being evangelized, I mean, they're basically saying, you know, as long as you keep the bread coming, we're going to believe in Jesus. It's a cargo cult. They want the cargo that the missionary brings. In the ancient church, they had people called bread Christians. That was a term, bread Christians. Bread Christians were Christians who joined, or people who joined the church, professed Christ, said they were becoming Christians, not because they wanted to break with sin and be united in Christ, but because they wanted the good things that came from joining a local body of believers. In those days, the food and the fellowship, and they got good things. But as soon as persecution came along, the bread Christians were gone. And so whenever people saw these Christians who were just joining the church because of what it provided, they called them bread Christians. Simon Magus, all over again, in every generation, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Instead of saying, I want to know Jesus. Show me Jesus. Change my life so that I could become more like Jesus. So why did you come to Christ? Was it for the same reason as Stephen came? The joy of being found in Christ? The joy of being set free from sin. Are you broken over sin? Does that describe your conversion? Or did you come to Jesus for some other reason? Did you come to Jesus because you thought it was the thing to do? If that's you, would you like to settle that this morning? I want to give you the opportunity right now to settle that. Pastor Ted, would you come at this time? And he's going to lead us in our final song, and the song is Complete in Thee, meaning complete in Christ, made new creations. And if you would like to settle this morning, you say, my conversion is questionable, then I want you to just come forward, and I want to meet with you, and I want to pray for you right here this morning, and I want to help you to step into a genuine relationship with Christ. And so on this final song, if you'd like to come to Christ and settle this once and for all, let's do that. Let's stand together, and Pastor Ted will lead us.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood at part and bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned and bought for me, and glorify, I too shall be.
You know, let's think about the words to that song. You can just keep playing if you would. Just think about the words of that song. Justified. What a blessed thought, isn't it? Justified, made right with God. That is the motivation for coming to Christ. It's not get out of hell free. It's knowing Jesus. Let's go on with that second verse.
Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood at pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
I'd like to invite you to receive Christ this morning. Just get it right. Get it to the point where, you know, Lord, I want you. I want the joy of knowing Jesus. It's a wonderful thought to know that it's settled, once and for all, taken care of.